So in the last couple of years, have you ever uttered this phrase or even had this thought where you go, what in the world is going on? Like you look at the events and you go, what in the world is going on? I think my first recollection of having that thought was in the 80s, and I know that predates you. But when I looked at leg warmers as a fashion thing, that was like, what in the world is going on? Like this world is falling apart, right? Those of you who are older got that one. I know. I'm dating myself here now. But, I mean, you look at our culture in Canada and you think about the things that we've seen over the last little while, the legalization of euthanasia, even the legalization of marijuana this past year. And it's hard not to think, what in the world is going on in our country? What in the world is happening to everything? And I think it's a wake-up call for you and I, for us as the church, to realize that our country is not Christian anymore, and it hasn't been for years, maybe even decades. And what used to form the foundation of our culture and of our society was the Word of God and some of the principles that came out of the Word of God that used to be the foundation. Now the foundation of our culture and our society is secularization, hedonism, even Marxism is there. And here's where it gets hard for us as the church. All those things point away from God. They all take us away from God. They never point us to God. Billy Graham in his book, From the Heart, or Hear My Heart, says this about secularism. Secularism can take many attitudes towards religion, from total indifference to hostility. And I think that's partly why we are unsure in our society, in our culture. We're not sure where this is going to go, because as our culture becomes more secular, there's a chance that it could just stay indifferent to us as religious people, or there's the chance that it could get very violent and hostile towards us. And maybe you have experienced that in your own life already, some hostility because of your faith. But Billy Graham goes on to say this, at its root, however, secularism always excludes God from the world and from daily human life. And the secularist lives for the present without any reference to God or divine, moral, and spiritual absolutes. One of the words that is being used to describe our culture increasingly over the last couple of years is this word post-truth. Have you ever heard that term? We now live in a post-truth culture. In fact, this word has become so prevalent that in 2016, Oxford Dictionary labeled it or made it its word of the year. You remember what big event took place in 2016? Some small election south of the border. And it was because of that election, this term post-truth was used over and over and over again. So much so that Oxford made it its word of the year. And Oxford Dictionary defines post-truth as this, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than our appeals to emotion and personal belief. When we talk about our culture as being post-truth, what we're saying is that no longer does objective truth form the basis of what people believe. Instead, the importance of people's own opinions and people's own emotions are used to determine how they interpret and understand the world and their place in it. And just as a reminder, just so that we're all on the same page, objective truth means this, that whatever is true objectively is true for all people, regardless of culture, regardless of time. It is true for everyone if it is objective truth. Whereas subjective truth is truth that depends on someone's own opinion or belief and may actually be true or false. You see, in a post-truth society, people's feelings become the basis for their standard of truth. And they usually tie it in with sincerity. So as long as you're sincere in your belief that something is true, it's got to be true. That's what our society is coming to the place and believing. And now this is not a new human problem or a new human viewpoint on sincerity. A couple hundred years ago, preacher Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying this about sincerity. If you sincerely drink poison, it will still kill you. If you sincerely cut open your throat, you still will die. If you sincerely believe a lie, you will still suffer consequences. You must not only be sincere, but you also must be right. And when he says right, he's using the definition of objective truth leading to being right. So how, as Christians, are we supposed to approach this? How do we live in a society that is post-truth when we believe that there actually is objective truth? I think you have to start with a verse in the Bible that talks about what Jesus taught on truth. And it's a short verse, and I'd encourage you, if you don't already know it by heart, that you probably should learn this verse so that it is in your memory. It's not hard to learn, and many of you may already know it. It's found in John 14:6. And in this verse, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's answering a question, and Jesus says this: I am the way and the truth and the life. Now let that middle part just sink in for a second. Jesus said, I am the truth. What is he saying when he says that? He's saying that he actually embodies the truth. Meaning that whatever he says is true. I don't know about you, but I have never claimed, nor could I ever claim, to be the truth. I could claim something like, what I just said is the truth. Or, I know the truth, but I could never say that I am the truth. But Jesus comes along and he says, I am the truth. He embodies truth, and only the Son of God could do that. Because if he's not the Son of God, that when he says that, we have to call him a liar. Because there's no way someone could always say the truth in everything they speak and everything they say. Can they? Now, in our society that doesn't believe in objective truth, meaning that it's true for all time, someone, I guess, could say, hey, what I say is the truth because I sincerely believe what I'm saying. So it's got to be true, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he is saying that I am the objective truth that is true in every situation and every circumstance. But when it comes to a post-truth culture, what happens is that our culture has cast off the mooring lines of objective truth. They've thrown them away, and now they're trying to sail with subjective truth as their foundation, as their ship. But this is what happens when we leave objective truth behind and we just focus on what we sincerely want to believe. It changes how we approach things. Just take love, for example. So if you understand love as Scripture teaches it, the predominant idea of love in the Bible is selfless love, agape love, it's the Greek word. Meaning that when you talk about love in Scripture, the predominant idea is that you are giving yourself to someone and you are selflessly doing stuff for them. Jesus' ultimate example is this, is when he says, if you want to truly love someone, you do what? You lay down your life for them. You're willing to die. You're willing to give yourself up just for them. That is an example of selfless love, and that comes out of objective truth. But then you enter into our society where it's subjective truth, it's post-truth society, and how is love looked at? Our culture looks at love from a romantic perspective, doesn't it? And increasingly, that romantic perspective, the emphasis is on the erotic. not just a lighthearted romanticism. And so what happens is we move from understanding as a culture, we move from understanding that love is selfless to viewing love as really just merely physically coupling together. And we enter into the Tinder landscape of our society, right? Where love is no longer viewed as a covenantal relationship and commitment, it is now just a transaction. There is no responsibility. There is no relationship. It is now more about racking up the numbers. Because in our post-truth culture, love is not about the other person. It is about me and what I get out of the relationship. And if I don't receive something out of the relationship, if I don't receive something out of the transaction, if I don't get a benefit, why am I doing this? And so when we pursue as a culture unlimited personal freedom, it all comes back to the focus being on us. What do I get out of this? That becomes our top priority. And so love becomes a thing. Love becomes a relationship that used to be and used to provide stability in our culture, used to provide stability through families and marriage and protection, and that's thrown away. Because we have moved off being objective and understanding the truth about what love is and why God gave it to us and how he designed it, and we've made it into whatever we feel it should be because that's how it makes us feel better. And so when it comes to our culture and we living in a post-truth culture as a church, we have to make decisions. As Christians living in this society, we have to make a decision. How do we interact with our culture? How do we interact with our culture? And there are a number of choices, I think, that Christians take, followers of Jesus look at. Sometimes we fight against the culture. We rail against it. Sometimes we ignore it and just try and live our lives as best we can. Sometimes we try and separate ourselves from the culture. And yet I think God calls us to more than that. I think God actually calls us to try and influence the culture and change it by the way we live. But this becomes confusing for us because there is still aspects of our culture that are tied to objective truth. So we live in a society that still values law and order, still values to some extent punishing those who step outside the law, the bounds defined by law. We have reasonable security by we think we can get in our car, drive down the street. We're pretty sure we're not going to get blown up, right? Like no one leaves their house in Canada going, I wonder if I'll make it home today. Like we all have this security and certainty that we live in a law-abiding society and that when something goes wrong with the law, that the police will be there, that the law system will be there to fix it. That's all based on objective truth. And so we have this public sphere where there's these vestiges of objective truth still being played out in our culture. And yet, something different is going on in the private sphere. Mark Sayers, in his book, Disappearing Church, says this about the private space in our life or the private sphere. Under the clearly defined space of the public world, there is the private realm. This is a very different world. There are no clear rules. There is no definition. There is little, if any, meaning to be sought outside of the individual. In fact, meanings, rules, and received traditions must be deconstructed, submitted to the ultimate judgment of the individual who has no authoritative basis to judge their worth beyond their own opinions. He goes on to say that because of that, even though we have this orderly public sphere, in our private sphere, people are trying to distract themselves and there's this existential angst that occurs and is trying to be drowned out by watching cooking shows, discount airlines, playing on our smartphones, and paying attention to celebrity gossip. And so people are looking at and doing all these things, keeping busy, trying to distract themselves with the turmoil that is going on, because there's one way the public sphere operates still, and there's an inner struggle that is going on in people's lives. And so how do we, as followers of Jesus, enter into this conversation, enter into this world, our culture? How do we do it? I think first and foremost, and if this is the only thing you kind of get from today, I really hope you get this piece, and it's this, that in a post-truth, feeling-based culture, you have to become even more rooted in the objective truth of God's word. That when our culture, which is post-truth, feeling-based, continues to walk away from principles of Scripture, the call on us as the church, as individuals, is to become more grounded in God's word, to fill our lives more with God's word. For this 5-week series that we're doing, we've put a dinner table up on the stage. And we did that because we want to remind you that in the home, traditionally, the dinner table is the place where things happen. It's where community happens. It's where you come together and you eat a meal together. And if you're like my house, that's where you sit down and you find out what happened in each other's lives during the day. You get to talk about it. And that's where significant conversations take place. That's where Pam and I sat down and told our kids that I had cancer, was at the dinner table. The dinner table is important. And in our post-truth, feeling-based culture, the idea of God's word has to be important. When Pam and I got married back in the 90s, my grandma gave us a gift. She gave us a Bible, a big honking Bible. Right? It's huge. Now, for those of you who maybe have never received a Bible like this, you have to understand that in the past, this is one of the things that grandparents or parents would do for their children and give them as a wedding present. And here's why. There's a couple reasons, actually. In this Bible, because it's a family Bible, on the front page, it's who it's presented to. So it's Pam and Brent, you know, from Grandma Chapman and the date. And then on the next page you turn over, you find the family tree. And there's places for, you know, parents, kids, great-grandparents. And then you have a next page, births for all the children, marriages, and you have dates. And this became a record of your family. But not only that, it used to be that books were really expensive. And the chances of having a Bible in your home was actually pretty rare. And so to get a Bible on your wedding day was a huge gift, because it might be the only copy of the Scriptures in your home. And so it would be the thing that would be at the dinner table that you would pull out and read at dinner time, because this is the only place, the only copy of God's word in the home. And it's a reminder that if we are going to live in a post-truth, feeling-based culture, we have to immerse ourselves ever deeper in the objective truth of God's word. And as parents, we need to do that with our kids. And as individuals, we need to do that in our own life. I think sometimes, as followers of Jesus in our culture, we can get complacent about the word of God in our lives. And I think part of that reason is sometimes we've been dulled into believing the lie that there's not power in God's word. And so this morning, I want you to be reminded that there is power in God's word. And you have access to it by just opening it and reading it. And I want to share with you a story from one of the guys in our church who started coming a couple years ago about how the word of God changed his life.
Hi, my name is Dan. My next birthday next month will be 89. And this is a story I want to tell you. I was brought up in the faith. My mother became a Christian back in the 20s, and she was in her 20s. In fact, it was my father's sister who led her into it. But she was a Pentecostal, very strict. I know as kids, she'd even call us in from playing to pray, even though I don't know what I was praying for, because I was just a child. So as I grew older, I turned away from it, married, had children, four of them. Right up until the time I was 86 years old, my sister, who was still in the faith, phoned me and she asked me to do her a favor and read the book of John. So I said, yes, I'll read the book of John. And I had a Bible, one of those big ones. And I started reading the book of John. It was upstairs in the room over there. And I got to the passage where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then the next three words was just like he was talking to me. Believeth thou this? And I said, yeah, Lord, I believe, I believe. And I was just overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed. And the change was complete. All I wanted now was that, just Christ. I used to get angry quick. Now I don't. Bad language when I got angry. Now I don't. I just complete change. Likes and dislikes. Nothing could faze me now. If somebody told me I was going to die tomorrow, that's okay with me. I'm perfectly at peace. It's just peace, love, no anger, no nothing like that. It's a wonderful life.
Isn't that awesome? It's good to be reminded that there is power in God's word, power to change our lives. And I think there's, you know, in watching that, it's amazing that at 86, Dan found Jesus. Which means that it is never too late, no matter how old a person is, for them to find Jesus. The second amazing thing, and I don't know if you caught this, but you can tell that in two short years, Dan's imprinted the word of God on his heart because he was quoting scripture from memory. The word of God is in his life. We need to be reminded of the power of the word of God, the power to change our lives and the power to change others' lives. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is responding to some Jews and he says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you will really be my disciples, or you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Not only do we have to understand that there is power in God's word, but I think the call for us this morning is that we need to not only know it, but we actually have to live it. We need to know God's word, and we actually have to live out the things that God tells us to live out. It doesn't help our world, it doesn't help us, for us to know the objective truths of Scripture, and yet leave them in our house, sitting on the dining room table, when we go out to our work, when we go out to just play games, have fun, and do all the things that life can offer us. We need to know God's word and we need to live it. We do. Because that is how we are going to thrive in a post-truth, feeling-based culture as followers of Jesus. And so part of my challenge today to you is this, is if you haven't been in God's word on a regular basis lately, jump back into God's word. Please, jump back into God's word. And on the back of the message insert, if you're going, you know what, I don't even have a Bible, Brent, or my kids don't have Bibles, there are some suggestions there. There's a resource table out in the foyer that you can go there later, and John's got a whole bunch of Bibles for different ages, and some of them we brought in some extra copies you can buy. There are some books, just resource books, that if you want to keep studying what we're talking about this week and the next 4 weeks, that we've got samples there that you can look at and read. But we also have a little handout on the tables. And in this handout, it is a very easy step-by-step thing to help you actually read the Bible. You may go, Brent, I don't even know how to read the Bible. How do I even do that? I know, yeah, open the page, but what do I do then? On this little handout, real simple process for doing that. There's some other resource and some structured, suggested structure for devotional time, for reading the Bible and spending time with God. I encourage you, if that is not part of your daily routine, why not commit to at least start this week doing it? Jump into this week committing to God, saying, okay, God, I am going to be in your word every day this week. I am. Because here's the issue. And Paul reminds us of this issue and why this is so important to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." What is Paul saying here? He's reminding us that as much as we like to live our daily life in a routine and a structure and have the pleasures of life, that the reality is that we are in a spiritual battle. And there is a war going on, and it's often centered around the idea of ideology. And there's battle between objective truth and knowing who God is and who Jesus is, and secularization and hedonism and Marxism and all the other isms of our culture. And it's a spiritual battle. And there is one person behind it, and it's Satan. And this is a reminder that we are in a war with Satan over the thoughts and actions and values of people's lives that get played out because they don't actually know Jesus. And they don't and haven't experienced the freedom that comes with knowing the truth, Jesus. And that our culture is stuck in its sin. And we shouldn't be surprised when it walks away from God. But it is a call and a reminder for us to step up as God's children, as we engage in the world we've been placed in the culture we find ourselves in, even though we may not agree with it, we are called to engage in it. Now, some believers generally, when they think of engagement, they often think of fighting the culture. And I'm not sure that's going to serve us very well as a church if we try and do that in terms of fighting it. And maybe you've seen over the last couple of years Christians standing up and protesting or getting mad at certain decisions that have been made. And generally, how is that portrayed in the media? Generally, Christians are portrayed as raving lunatics, aren't they? So, just as a couple of pieces of advice, when we come across as judgmental, judgment is a terrible evangelism strategy. If people think they're being judged by us, they're never going to hear the truth that we actually want to share with them. And I find it interesting when we look at Jesus and how he operated. When it came to crowds, he had a lot of them. But very rarely did he engage with them in the sense of what they wanted. Oftentimes when the crowds wanted something, Jesus actually disappears. When you read the gospel, most of Jesus' interactions are one-on-one or one-on-two or one on a small group where he's speaking truth into that group. Jesus doesn't trust himself to the crowds. And when you think about it, it is the crowd that actually gets him crucified at the end. And so how do we as believers, as Jesus followers, interact with the crowd of our culture? How do we do that? Let me suggest that we should do what we've always said we should do because it's the mission of our church. Love God, change the world, one life at a time. I think if we as a church, as we as followers of Jesus are going to have any impact in our culture, the way we're going to do it is one life at a time. The way we're going to do it is when we have the opportunity to sit down with our coworker at lunch because they know us and we know them and we get to talk about life, that we then get to talk about truth. When we have our neighbors over or when we're talking over the fence and we've built relationship with and we get to talk about truth with them. I think that our concern should always be one life at a time. The life that God puts in front of us, the life that God brings into our sphere for us to connect with, to talk with, to share with. And if that's the case, what I want to suggest this morning is that there are two hurdles you need to be aware of. If you are truly going to turn outward and truly be concerned about the mission that God has placed on our church to change this world one life at a time, there's two things I think when it comes especially to culture. And the first one is this, helping people understand that there is actually objective truth in the world. That's probably the first thing you need to do to help someone move towards actually coming to the place where they'll accept Jesus as the truth. It's not, hey, first time you meet them or even early on in the conversation, just start throwing them the Bible open and saying, boom, 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 you're a sinner. Right? They don't even believe this is true. So why are they going to listen to you? So you need to come to the place where you can actually help them understand that in a world that accepts subjective truth as the foundation, that there is still objective truth. Now, you guys did a poll question when you came in. I want to see what the results are. So let's see what we got. So the question, without looking at Google, what is the definition of abiblophobia? So we got, actually we got, you know, three kind of high answers, and then we got the contrarians with 3%. Right? So those who answered correctly are in the 36%. Now, if there had been no A and it had only been bibliophobia, that would have been a fear of books. But when you throw the A on, it's actually a fear of running out of things to read. But here's the interesting thing with this question. A couple of weeks ago, I saw this on Facebook, this word. And you know what the definition of the word on Facebook was that the person posted? The 38%, a fear of biblical truth upsetting your delusion. So how do we know what the meaning of this word is? Where do we go? We go to the dictionary, right? And so on some level, the dictionary operates as an authoritative source for telling us what the meaning is, what is truth. And the meaning is a fear of running out of things to read. So you can use things like that to say, you know what, there actually is a standard of truth outside ourselves. Now, we have to be careful with words, right? Because if you know anything about words, over time, words can have their meanings changed. It's kind of like Alice in Wonderland, the Cheshire Cat, when there's a conversation and the Cheshire Cat says what? Words mean anything I want them to mean. Right? So our culture can go that way. So sometimes you have to go beyond just this kind of an example to talk about gravity, right? Like who can argue gravity? That's objective truth. It is the same for everyone on the world. Now, if you go to the moon, less gravity, but there's still gravity. But those types of things are the things that you can use to point to being objective truths and help people understand that that's the first step. And then I think the second step is then to help people understand that objective truth can be found in the Word of God. And how do you do that? We can point it to them and tell them to read it, yes. But I think the biggest way of doing that is when you actually live it out in front of their eyes. When you become the example of objective truth in their life. When you read God's word and you actually live out what it says and you tell the person you're with, well, I do it this way because God's word tells me to do and I believe that's the truth. And so even though it costs me, I'm going to live this way. Even though it costs me to have integrity, even though it's hard to be married, I'm going to stay married. All those types of things. When you live it out, you will be an example to someone that objective truth is really there. And I think that is the call on us as followers of Jesus. If we want to have an impact in a post-truth, feeling-based culture, we have to become lights in our world where we are actually know God's word and we are actually living it out. Not just living it out on Sunday when we come into this building and singing to Jesus. But actually every day of the week, when we go through our week, when it's hard and when it's easy. Here's the good news. And some of you are thinking, man, Brent, I'm glad we're getting good news. It's been pretty dreadful up to now. Our world's going hell in a handbasket. Here is the good news. It is becoming easier and easier in our culture to identify who the Christians are. When our culture used to be a truth-based culture, a Christian culture, you could have a lot of people who said they were Christians, but were never living out the truth of the scripture. They just looked like normal people because the normal society was based on the foundational principles of scripture. Now that has been torn away. And for us to actually live out the scriptural principles that we find in the Bible, God's truth, it sets us apart from our culture. And so there are less and less nominal Christians who just show up on Sunday and say they're Christians. Serious Christians are starting to get noticed. And that's our call. We are being called to share our faith seriously. We are being called to live in our culture, living out God's truth in our life. Because here's the reality. A light shines brighter in the darkness than it does in the daylight. I want to pray for us, but I'm going to ask you to stand. And I want to ask you and suggest that God's been speaking to you this morning. And while I'm praying, I'll encourage you, I'll challenge you. Make a commitment to whatever God is asking you to do. Make a commitment and verbally say it out loud or say it in your head while I'm praying and make that commitment to God this morning. Some of you probably had the thought, hey, I should really get into God's word this week more than I normally do. How about you commit it to God this morning and ask him for his strength to do it? Some of you say, hey, I know someone I need to talk to this week. Commit it to God this morning and ask him to arrange a God moment for you this week with that person. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you because you sent your son Jesus and he is the truth. And because of that, Lord, we have no fear of death. We have no fear of living. We have you. Lord, help us as you call us to be the church in our Canadian culture, in the culture of Langley and the Lower Mainland. Help us to live in this culture, living out the truth that you want to imprint on our hearts. Help us to stand out as lights in a culture that is adrift and dark. Give us the strength to do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.